The second half, really, of Haggai chapter 2 brings us to the last of three messages that were delivered by the prophet Haggai over the course of about 3 or 4 months. And so we've taken these message by message, and the messages have been short, but a lot has been said. I mean, Haggai is a pretty short book, and God has been communicating to us and to them in very clear terms. God doesn't mince his words. He's a communicator. And when he does, he doesn't really waste time. He doesn't start speaking frivolously. He states his case. He makes correction where correction is needed, and then provides instruction to his people so that they can either take heed to the warnings that are issued or the promises of blessing for those who will take heed to his word. But once he's finished speaking, the rest is up to you and me. And God does that every time we gather together. We believe that as we open the Bible and study what it says, that the Holy Spirit then has an opportunity to communicate to us more directly through our learning. And so once that occurs, then we decide what to do with the message that we have gotten from God. He's already been addressing these people, and the people that he's been speaking to are the 42,360 Jews that have returned from Babylon. That happened about 16 years prior. These messages, again, are kind of clumped together in the same sort of season, in the same year, within a few months of each other. And so it had been about 16 years that they had been back from Babylon. Spiritually speaking, these were people who had gotten so distracted with the things of the world and so absorbed with their own life that they had no time for God. So we're talking about people specifically that were of the Jewish remnant that had returned from captivity. But on a more broad scale, God is speaking to anybody who has gotten so absorbed with life that they have little, if any, time for God. These people had been letting their own desires take priority over God's commands. And before you knew it, over a decade and a half had passed. And so I tell you right now that you let yourself get distracted with the cares of this world, you'll blink your eyes and you've wasted half your life. At any point, they've been liberated from Babylon, and having been freed, they used their freedom to live rather selfishly. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 warns us about doing the same thing, so you can see that there's a parallel between them and us. We're prone to doing the same thing with our freedom, and in 1 Peter 2, he says, you are free, but you're God's slaves, so don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. We're free in Christ. We have been given liberty, so to speak, and God says, yeah, you're free in Christ, but you're God's slaves. All right, and so to be freed from sin is simply an exchange for a different master. You get to decide who your master will be. It'll either be sin or it'll be Christ. But I would say that you haven't yet really been freed from sin if Jesus Christ isn't your Lord, if he isn't your master. And so we've been warned just like they were, but God didn't bring these people all the way from Babylon, and that was a different country altogether, but God didn't bring them all the way from there to Israel just so they could make a nice life for themselves. And again, the warning is for us. God didn't give you salvation so that you could live selfishly. The reason he did it for them and the reason he saves people today is so that they could build a house of God at Jerusalem and Judah. That was their commission. Our commission is somewhat similar. We're to be building up the kingdom of God with the life that we've been given in Christ. They were, if you go back to Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see that the commission came very clearly through Cyrus, that they were supposed to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem and build God's house in that city. The first few verses of that chapter, it's repeated three times, and so the point can't be missed. But instead of serving God like they should have been, they were busy building nice houses and planting vineyards and big fields and trying to make things comfortable for themselves, and people do that. Doesn't make it right that so many people do it. It's just a fact that a lot of people do. And for them, in their case, no matter how hard they worked, They always, at the end of the year, found themselves hungry and dissatisfied, frustrated. And that's a lot like the Christians today whose entire focus in life is on temporal things, material things, rather than eternal things, spiritual things. And so there's a lot of folks today that are no different than them who never find time for God, but always seem to make time for self. And I'll tell you, if that's the case for anybody here, that you'll never be satisfied with a cheap relationship with God, because God is never going to be satisfied with a cheap relationship with you. He wants a healthy, robust interchange between the two of you, one that is stable and full of joy. And if you foolishly think that you can just plant more this year so that maybe next year you'll have more time for God, you're wrong. Some people think, well, I just got to work really hard right now and get my life under control, get past this, and then I'll make time for God. It's never going to happen. If you're waiting for a lighter workload in life to finally put God first, you're going to be waiting a lifetime. You don't need a lighter schedule. What you need is a change of heart. That's what these people needed anyway. They didn't need less to do. I'll tell you that human beings have an amazing capacity to get stuff done if they really put their mind to it and stop watching so much TV. I mean, really, people could get a lot done. We always say, oh, I don't have enough time for God. Oh, what's the church doing? Oh, I'm busy. I can't make it. Oh, I got so much going on. I've heard it so many times, and I never buy it. I don't buy it. I don't believe you. I simply don't. Generally speaking, I think it's an excuse more than anything else. And we tell ourselves we're crazy busy. And no one lies to us more than we do. And isn't that true for those of you who have allowed God to strip back some of the frivolous things that used to hang on to that made you feel so busy? God's like, no, you're not busy. You got so many things that are disposable. I got to start whittling them away one by one. And you get to a point where it's like, holy cow, I go to church every week. I've never done that in my life. And then you get to the point where it's like, holy cow, I go to church twice a week. I've never done that in my life. And you're like, holy cow, I go to church twice a week, and I'm in a small group in the community every first and third Monday. Holy cow, I'm part of a small group, and I go to church on Wednesdays, and I go to church on Sundays, and I do all the extracurriculars. Holy cow, I'm busy. No, you're not busy. You're not here 7 days a week yet. So where do you think this is going? But we tell ourselves all kinds of things, trying to assuage a guilty conscience for not giving God everything like God deserves. Until that happens, you're going to find that with every passing season of life, it's going to get worse for you, just like it did for them. There's a principle in this chapter that hasn't been erased just because we live in New Testament times. Okay? We make the same excuses they did. We get just as distracted as they were. We put God in the back seat so that we can build a life for ourselves. And the tragedy of it is that oftentimes that happens while we're in our 20s and 30s, like the prime of our life, when we're still able-bodied, when we still have more time than we know what to do with, when we have our mind, we have our future, we have so much going for us. And what do? We just live selfishly. Ultimately, that's what it is. When you're living your life so that you can have a better future, that's all on you. You're doing it for you, not for God, so don't try and insist on otherwise, all the while distrusting that God could provide for your future if you would just trust Him and put Him first. But as I said before, we've got some of the same problems that they did. But just in case you're unfamiliar with this sort of approach to life or this kind of mindset, let's just, for the sake of argument, put ourselves in their shoes for a moment, okay? They started the work. They came out of Babylon, came back to Israel, and they began the work. We read about that when we were still back in Ezra. We covered the first four chapters in Ezra. Now we're detouring through Haggai. And for the record, I plan on going into Zechariah after this because both of those were speaking into the situation and speaking to the people at this time. Once we're done with Zechariah, we're going to go back to Ezra and finish that out. But they came back. They started the work, we read in Ezra. They had rebuilt the altar and reinstituted sacrifices and worship. They were observing the ceremonies and things like that. They just didn't have a temple to do it in. So they were on their way. They started the work, but what happened is that they started to receive threats, right? There was opposition from the unbelieving neighbors to the north, and they started to apply a little bit of heat, and they got freaked out. I think they were filing lawsuits and stuff. And they're like, ugh. So they put down their shovels and hammers and postponed the work out of fear. In their spare time, because now they got a lot of time, you know, I mean, it was like COVID. All of a sudden, we're not going to church. We're not going to community Bible studies. We're not doing anything. We got a lot of time on our hands. What are we going to do? Well, catch up on movies, I guess. You know, so that's what do you do with your time once all of that goes away? Well, unfortunately, they got busy with other things. What were those other things? Home renovations, agricultural investments, which would have been business for them, self-improvements of all kinds, probably hobbies and whatever enjoyment they could find in doing things other than what they were called to do for the Lord. But the problem is that God stepped in and made their crops fail. He took responsibility and ownership of it. He says, I'm the one that brought blight. I'm the one that brought drought. I'm the one that just keeps blowing your crops away. And so what happened then over the course of 16 years, because this kept happening year after year, what happens in a person who's kind of locked themselves into that like reoccurring sort of theme is that when God keeps stripping away everything they've been working to build, they then, instead of repenting, feel like they got to work harder to build the thing that they're neglecting God to get done. You following me? And so it's this perpetual cycle. I got to work harder to survive. I got more on my plate. I got to give more to this job. I've got to give more to what I've invested already in. I can't afford to lose this. And God's like, you're going to lose. I'm going to make sure that you lose. And it's going to keep getting worse. But it never worked for them. And so these people can no longer afford to serve God, even if they wanted to. They've gotten themselves into a position where we can't do it if we wanted to. I mean, our crops are only producing like 50% of the yield. Our fruit trees are only at 40%. We got to work double hard on the farm. I can't afford any. I don't have time to build a temple right now. My family's going to starve. I got to feed my family. As people play this game all the time. It's a perpetual cycle of spiritual stagnancy that is as common as a housefly in the church. And our church has lots of flies. Happens all the time. So this is where they were at until Haggai came along. So God sends Haggai the prophet here. In the sixth month, he preached his first sermon. And toward the end of the seventh month, he preached his second sermon. And then now on the 24th day of the ninth month, we've got sermon number three. And so over the duration of just a few months, God sends Haggai the prophet here on the 24th day of the ninth month, in verse 10, that's what it says, I'll read it for you. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, before we get to what he said, let's just talk about the date. It's interesting that Haggai's messages came when they did. They were very significant in their timing. God was really communicating something to them just by the timing of the message, let alone the content of the message. But the timing was interesting because they were all delivered during, get this, the busiest time on the agricultural calendar. And what was the problem for the last 16 years? Agriculture wasn't working. The very thing that they were investing the most of their time and energy and money into just wasn't fruitful, pardon the pun. It wasn't working. And so God says, Haggai, now's the time. And so he sends them right at that time of the year. The first two messages in the sixth month and the seventh month came during the harvest of specific produce, grapes, figs, and olives. Okay? And if you remember in the second service sermon, Haggai was preaching to a people who were in the middle of a celebration. Do you remember what the celebration was? The Feast of Booths. You remember what the Feast of Booths was meant to commemorate? The harvest. And remember, they were supposed to have great joy during the harvest. But remember last week, we talked about how they would have been just disappointed because it was yet another like 40% yield, right? And that's exactly when God said, Haggai, prophesy now. Go give them this message while they're still mourning over another poor crop. 16 years in a row of this, okay? So that's when the first two messages came, was during the harvest. This last message comes now just after the planting season. So harvest came in the sixth and seventh month, which would have corresponded to, I think, September and October. And then the ninth month would have been November, December-ish on the calendar. And harvest came for the grapes and the figs and the olives. Then just after that, there would have been rains that softened the soil, and that was the perfect time to plant grain, barley and wheat. And so now they've just planted. And what's interesting is that ever since they had returned 16 years ago, this part of the year was the season planting grain. This was the part of the year where the people were busiest with personal endeavors. This was the part of the year, the season in which, for the last 16 years, God was being most neglected. Last year, the year before that, the year before that, the work on the temple was put on hold. Put it on hold. We don't have time. Why? Because we need to plant. We have to. Resources are slim. This is non-negotiable. We can't serve God right now. We've got to make ends meet. And I suppose they always told themselves year after year that God would understand and that they would one day get around to building the temple. And it's interesting how 16 years went by and that never happened. Whatever lies they were telling themselves or whatever excuses they were making to God and to anybody else about why they weren't getting to work on what they were commissioned by God to do before they ever left Babylon, whatever those excuses were, they just weren't valid. They weren't working. Now, this year is different, though. This year is different. They had responded to Haggai's warnings in chapter 1. They responded to his encouragement in the first part of chapter 2. And now when it came time to plant, they planted. Yeah, I mean, okay, that's fine. You have to do some things. God would be upset with us if we didn't have jobs. God would be upset with us if we didn't provide for our families. We understand that. But when you're doing it to the plain neglect of everything else that God has required of you, something's wrong. So yes, they still planted this year, but this time it was different. This was the first time in 16 years that planting wasn't their priority. Rebuilding the temple was their priority. This was the first time in 16 years. And so God says through the prophet, mark this day because things are about to change. The heart change that is taking place in you is going to produce something that I'm in control of, and I'll be sure to it that you're blessed. And so in verse 11, God speaks to them first in a scriptural illustration saying, ask the priests concerning the law. If somebody carries holy meat, that would be meat that was sacrificed on an altar. It was sanctified. It was then set apart. That meat was for the priests, and so it would be considered holy. So if somebody was carrying a piece of that meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touched bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, would it become holy? Well, the priests knew the answer to that. So did everybody else, by the way. But the priests are being asked officially here because they carried the weight. So they're answering for the people. Of course not. And Haggai said, well, if one who's unclean, if a person has touched a dead body, if they touch the stew or the wine or the oil or any food, would that then become unclean? And the priests, and of course everybody knew the answer to that, yes, of course it's going to be unclean. And so Haggai answered for God, saying, that's what you're like, unclean. This whole nation stands before God as defiled. Every work of their hands and everything they offer on the altar that they rebuilt is unclean. God's not accepting of it is the long and the short of it. And so the sermon begins with this illustration from their scriptures, where according to ceremonial law, the meat that was offered at the altar was holy, but the holiness that really contained couldn't be transferred from one thing to the next. Defilement could. Holiness can't, defilement could. And it kind of works that way just in natural order. Like if I'm sick and you're not, and I cough on you, you're going to get sick. If you cough on me, I don't get better. Wouldn't it be nice if it was? Be like, oh, God, somebody cough on me, you know. No, it's not that way. Defilement spreads. uncleanness spreads, sin spreads. The Bible tells us that very clearly. Holiness doesn't. I wish holiness was contagious, but unfortunately, that's not the case. And Haggai here is relating that spiritual principle to their personal situation. And the principle then is this: you don't become holy by being in close proximity to that which is holy. It doesn't work like that. So for us, being in a church environment, like coming to church, don't make the mistake of thinking that helps you. Don't make the mistake of thinking that that makes you a better person. Being related to another Christian, maybe coming from a Christian family or a Christian culture, or maybe you're related to, like, I got a pastor in the family. My dad was a pastor, my grandpa. That doesn't help you in any way at all. Taking part in a religious ceremony, being active in some sort of religious institution, none of that can make a sinner holy. And this is a principle that dates all the way back to the Old Testament law. And they needed to understand that. It's like they knew it, but they weren't getting it. Okay? He asks them these questions. Does the clean thing make the unclean thing clean? No. Does the unclean thing make the clean thing unclean? Yeah. Okay, so you know the answer. Then why are you confusing the issue and allowing yourself to believe that coming back to the promised land from Babylon in and of itself has made you holy? Coming back to Israel from Babylon in and of itself didn't make them any more righteous or holy than they were back in a pagan environment. They would have assumed that, but no, that isn't the case. There's a lot of people who think going to church will sanctify me. I've been in sin a lot, and so now I need to just go back and get my Jesus fix. I need to be around some of God's people. I need to sing some songs, and that doesn't work. You see, just being physically present in a sacred place like a church or a temple or whatever, you could even go to the Holy Land. There's some people that go to Israel, and they want to jump in the Jordan River, and they think that that's going to cleanse them of something. I'll tell you that it doesn't, and I don't even know if that river is very clean, but it's not making you a better person, these kinds of things, nor does getting involved in a little bit of religious activity. So you can come to church here and you can start to become a regular here, and then you can start to step up and maybe get help out a little bit around here. Maybe you can serve a little bit here. I'm telling you, they helped rebuild the altar. You helped clean the bathrooms or serve in the kitchen. That doesn't touch rebuilding the second altar. And God goes, I saw you rebuild the altar 16 years ago, and it's defiled because it came from you. So thanks for helping out, but I'm not paying attention to the work of your hands. I'm paying attention to the condition of your heart. And when you're still unrepentant and you're still living selfishly, nothing you do and nothing you touch counts. The work that a person does for the Lord, whether it's you or me or anybody else, is only as acceptable as that person is. And if a person hasn't been made holy by Christ, everything they do is defiled. You understand that there's no such thing as a good person, and the only such thing as good is from God. And God can make a person good, but apart from the Lord, we're evil, and so is the work of our hands. There's no amount of work or worship or anything that we can do around the church that can sanctify our sin. When we offer something to God in lieu of repentance and obedience, thinking that God will be impressed with what we've sacrificed, that's called bribery, and God won't be bribed. When we try to bribe God, I would say that that's a pretty heinous sin, and your sin is defiling all of your worship and work. And so that was the situation that they found themselves in for 16 years, and Haggai has come here now to clear the air and help them realize how God feels about their service, the little service that they've done over the last 16 years. And so in verse 15, speaking for God, Haggai says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, this is just a measurement of wheat. You came to a measurement of 20, there was only 10 when you came to the wine press and you thought you were going to get 50 gallons, you only got 20. And God reiterates that this is all because of what I've done to you in response to what you haven't been doing for me. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. And even that didn't work. Even after all that, 16 years of suffering, and it didn't get you to repent. You didn't return to me. This is remarkable, you guys. I mean, you remember what they went through, 70 years of exile. That, I mean, 70 years of God's discipline in Babylon, that wasn't, it was enough to bring them back to Jerusalem, but it wasn't enough to bring them back to God. God says, I did all that, you didn't come back to me. I liberated you from Babylon, you still don't come. And then 16 additional years of blight, mildew, and hail, and that didn't work. That didn't bring them back to God. And so they're going on nearly a century of time wasted while they're out there living as they please, trying to manage, trying to survive, and God's being ignored. And so that's why God sent Haggai. And that seemed to work, didn't it? Haggai comes, a few short sermons, boom. All of a sudden, they're repenting. They're restarting the work that they left off 16 years ago. They're discouraged at how little progress, but then they're encouraged by another message from Haggai, and they're doing the work. They're so enthusiastic at this point that they're no longer planting their crops is not top priority. Rebuilding the temple is top priority. What? What a change of heart there. And so things have changed, and I'll tell you what the reason is for the change. It was the word of God. It took a prophet. God sent Haggai for this very reason, because the word of God is what will change a person, and if a person won't respond to the word of God, then they're beyond hope. In Luke 16:31, it says that if a sinner won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if a sinner won't listen to what's in the Bible, if the sinner won't take heed to God's word, then they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. It's the word of God that will change a heart. It was God's word that changed theirs. Cyrus's edict 16 years ago in Babylon, when he said, I'm commissioning the Jews, anyone who wants to go can go and rebuild the temple. Cyrus's edict wasn't able to bring them back to God. Any pep talk that Zerubbabel may have given along the way, that wasn't enough to bring them back to God. They needed the voice of God in the mouth of a prophet. God's people respond to God's word. And so God is always careful to speak his word. That's why he's left us with Bibles. John 8:47 says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. If you're of God, you hear the word of God. The reason why you don't listen is that you're not of God. If the word of God just kind of over your head and it really never has any effect on you and you never respond to it when it's being read or heard, it's because you're not of God. So one of the first things that happens in a new convert is that the word of God really becomes personal to them. I'll never forget when this happened for me. I had grown up in the church, heard all the Bible stories. I could have recited a few verses, but it wasn't until I was 27 years old and my heart was yielded to God and I started reading the Bible. I wasn't but 12 chapters in. I'm like, that, I get that. I was reading about Abraham being called by God to leave his father's house and go to this mysterious new land that God wouldn't show him until he got there. And I'm like, I feel like God's doing that to me right now. I don't know where I'm going, and I just know that I have to go. And God showed me the way. And the word of God really didn't have that kind of a hold on me until that time. And so in verse 18, Haggai continues saying, consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? To explain, the answer would have been no. Because remember what time of year it was? It was planting time. And so God is saying, you've gotten rid of all of your grain. It's in the ground now, isn't it? Your barns are empty. There's no more grain in the barn. Because why? Because you've planted. So you've gotten that far, and you don't know whether you're going to get another like 50% yield next year or whether it's going to be different this time. So he says, as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. He goes, you just got done harvesting, and it was another terrible crop. Now you've just got done planting, but we haven't harvested yet. So right now is the time that things are going to change. That's why he says, consider it. From this 24th day of the ninth month, right here, right now, from this day forward, things are going to change. Just last month, you were still yielding terrible returns. But wait till you see what happens next, he says. From this day, I will bless you. From this day. He says, from the time that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Now, that's interesting to me because the foundation of the temple was first laid 16 years ago. They were part of that. Okay? In Ezra 3:11, it tells us that they laid the foundation of the temple and there was a big party. But God didn't bless them. For 16 years, he refused to bless them. Now they've restarted the work, and God promises to bless. So they've cleared the area again. They've reconfigured the stones if they had to. They've relaid the temple now. God's going to bless them after this laying of the temple foundation, but he wouldn't bless them after that laying of the temple foundation. What's the difference between 16 years ago and today? It's the same work. It's the same words that are being used. They laid the foundation of the temple. What's the difference? Well, their hearts weren't right 16 years ago, but this time they are. Again, you can do the same work you've always done, and it's a matter of the heart. Will God bless what we do? It depends. I mean, we can be obedient. We can do what we think God wants us to do, but it comes down to the heart. 16 years ago, they were only interested in pursuing a better, more comfortable life for themselves, right? That was what really had a hold of their heart. They wanted to live for self and then get some work done for the Lord when we can. But now at this time, they're solely committed to doing God's will. And Psalm 37:4 says, you delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. The key there is to delight yourself in the Lord, to find your joy and your fulfillment and your satisfaction in doing what he's called you to do, not what you want to do. Matthew 6:33 says, you seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added to you. And so you and I as Christians are meant to know what the will of the Lord is and then to make that our top priority. God isn't going to bless anything other than that. You need to know that. We get it. We would nod our heads and say, yes, yes, I understand and agree. But when it comes down to it, do you really live as if God will bless nothing other than you making him your top priority, your service to him, your accomplishment of his will over your own? And anytime his will competes with yours, you let him win. That's called self-denial. If when your will competes with his, you win, that's called Christ denial. Did you know that every day of your life is spent either denying self or denying Christ? There's no way around it. We either do God's will or we don't. And did you know that you can live your entire life as a Christian and never, ever be blessed by God because you're selfish at heart, living for you and not for him? Here, finally, for the first time in 16 years, ultimately, for the first time in their life, they're going to be blessed by God. There are some Christians who I believe that decades have passed. They've been Christians for a long, long time, and they've never realized this principle. They're so American in their thinking that they just go along in life and go to school and then get a job and then do this, and God gets leftovers. All their life, God gets leftovers, and God's never blessing them. I mean, there's wonderful things in life that they enjoy. It's not that, but they're never truly blessed of God. And they're okay with it. That's the tragedy, is that this world has given us so much fun stuff to do, so many things to try, that we don't even realize we're living a life that's not blessed by God. I don't even know if people care. Well, these guys finally woke up to the fact, thanks to Haggai's message that they weren't blessed by God. They probably thought they were until Haggai came along and went, no, you're not. That's why your life is so dissatisfying and you're hungry all the time. So here now, they're going to be blessed, God promises. And it's interesting because God's blessing so closely corresponds with their obedience, you got to wonder which one came first. Is it the chicken or the egg, right? It's hard to tell. Is God blessing them because they finally got to work, or are they working in response to the blessing he promised? I would say both are true. I mean, this is how it works in the Christian life. God promises to bless, and so we work. We work, and God blesses. And then it just kind of keeps going along like that. You know what that's called? A relationship. That's called a personal relationship with the Lord. He does something, I respond. I do something, he responds. And we have this interchange. You know, because we talk a lot about personal relationship with the Lord. And I don't think people even understand what that means. I just find a quiet place and read the Bible for 20 minutes in the morning, and that's my personal relationship with the Lord. that's not my personal relationship with my wife. Good grief. If I, you know, we'd be divorced by now if we only got 20 minutes a day to build relationship. Your relationship with God is supposed to be going along all throughout your day, your week, your life, so that you are responding to each other, as happens in any relationship. And so that's what's happening here. And Christianity is a two-party affair. We love God. God loves us. We draw near to him, and he draws near to you. So that's what they're doing now. We're working. Are they working because they're blessed, or how does that look? We don't know, but they worked from that point forward. And you can look at, I think Ezra 6:14 talks about their work, and the Bible reveals that it took them just over 4 years from this point to complete the second temple. 4 years, which is pretty remarkable. Theirs wasn't as ornate as Solomon's temple, but it was actually bigger. So they're working on a larger project, and it would take them 4 years to build, whereas Solomon's took almost twice that long. So they're getting the work done. They are to the grindstone. They're not skipping out anymore. They're not. They're fully devoted. And so the book of Haggai ends on a positive note, even more positive than that, in the fact that Haggai came back and found Zerubbabel that same day and had a special message just for him, the governor. In verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on that 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. A signet ring would have been a ring that a king would have, or a prince, that had some sort of an emblem on it that would be ascribed to that king personally. And so if they sealed a letter, say, they would put hot melted wax over the seal and then put their ring into it to give it their emblem so that you would know it was a letter from the king and what have you. And here the Lord is telling Zerubbabel that he is his signet ring. The signet ring was really a treasured possession for a king. It was deeply personal. It was carefully guarded. And to be told by God that that's how he felt about you would have been a significant thing for Zerubbabel. And he speaks in a way that indicates he's going to protect and defend Zerubbabel and his people. And he says again, I will shake the heaven and earth. It's the same thing he said in verse 7, I will shake all nations. In verse 6, I will shake heaven and earth. And so he's using that same terminology, reminding Zerubbabel personally this time, and us as well, that God has a plan, and he's going to rearrange anything and everything on a universal scale in order to accomplish his purpose. That's how God does it. Nobody's going to get in his way. God has been indicating that the Messiah will come and that his glory will fill the temple that they're working on. Nothing's going to stop that. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will move nations. I will do what I have to do. Nobody's going to stop me. And that's how it panned out. I mean, the persecutors of the remnant here, these people building, they would try and stop them from building the temple, but that wouldn't work. Eventually, the Messiah would come into this world. He'd be hunted by Herod as an infant. That wouldn't work. And then Christ as an adult would be betrayed and killed. That wouldn't work. The devil then will, in the future, amass the forces of the world against King Jesus when King Jesus returns in the Battle of Armageddon. That's not going to work. So apparently, when God says, I'm going to get this done no matter what, he means it. Nothing and no one will stop God. In verses 21 and 22, he says, I will shake, I will overthrow, I will destroy, I will overthrow any kingdom and any individual that gets in my way. So you and I just need to make sure that that's not us. And just in case you're unaware, God says that if you're not with him, you are counted as against him. So if you're one who right now is dragging their feet and postponing your devotion to the Lord and you count yourself as a Christian and holy because you come to church every blue moon, that may not be the case. Zerubbabel was chosen by God for a special work. I would ask you, has God also not specially chosen you for a good work? Doesn't 1 Peter 2:9 say you are a chosen people? Did Jesus not say to us, John 15:16, I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit that will last? So I'm asking you, are you bearing fruit that will last? Are you dabbling in the things of God while giving yourself wholeheartedly to the cares of this world? Dangerous, dangerous life to live. S.D. Hillman in his commentary says, all true and loyal hearts are cared for by him as his chosen ones, and he will preserve them unto his everlasting kingdom. Has God chosen you for this work? If you're unsure about that, you ought to get that settled in your mind. And if he's chosen you for this work, it would be dangerous for you to neglect this work. To be clear, God wants all of us to sell out and give ourselves wholeheartedly to building up his kingdom through this church. And when you let yourself get distracted and then you make excuses for why you are, you're playing the game that got them 16 years flushed down the drain. And if you're not careful, you might find yourself on the wrong side of God's determination to shake, overthrow, destroy, and overthrow. Are you avoiding what God has told you to do? Are you guilty of postponing your total devotion to him because you're in a really busy season right now, doing really important work right now, and telling yourself you have no choice but to put God on hold because doing his will is too risky, doing his will is too costly, and it just doesn't work right now with my schedule? Those who put their own kingdom above God's, those who prioritize their own life over the Lord's will, are guaranteed to suffer blight, mildew, and hail in whatever form that may take in your life. Blight, mildew, and hail looks like a lot of different things for a lot of different Christians, but those who seek first the kingdom of God, God's promise, God's guarantee, they will be blessed. Those who seek first, listen, if you just say then, fine, Lord, today's the day, from this point forward, I am going to do whatever you say. I will put you first. God help me. He will actually help you. He will no longer be working against you. He will be working for you, and things will change from this day forward. Those who devote themselves to God's revealed will, those who hold the priorities of God in heaven as their highest priorities on earth, even above the building of their own homes and their own futures, or the cultivating of their own fields and their own interests, they will indeed be blessed, and it will be known all over the world. From this day forward, you can live with the same confidence that Zerubbabel did if you wholly devote yourself to his will. God said, I am with you. You are specially chosen. I've got your back. Nothing's going to stop us. We're going to be the dynamic duo. We're going to get this done. I mean, this is a promise that's made to us if we will only yield ourselves to God's will. A pulpit commentary says, one can imagine the inspiration a thought like that must have imparted to Zerubbabel. The stimulus it must have given to every good impulse of his heart, the elevation and dignity it must have lent to even the least significant action he performed. Similar inspiration, stimulus, and dignity might be enjoyed by everybody if everybody would realize that for each man's life, there is a plan existing in the mind of God into which each will be guided if they will only meekly put themselves into the hand of God. You ever wonder what it would be like to be Zerubbabel and get a word of assurance like this, a word of promise, a word of encouragement, a word of like, nothing's going to stop us? Well, then you have to, like Zerubbabel, yield yourself to the Lord and quit dilly-dallying around, wasting decade after decade like even Zerubbabel was until Haggai came along and preached the word of God to him. From this day forward, you will experience either God's blessing or God's discipline. And it all depends on how you decide to respond to the word of the Lord through Haggai the prophet. From this day forward, things could change. Things could change.